Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 4. It's on page 980 of your Bibles. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others.
Morning, folks. Thanks, John, for reading that passage for us. Thanks, Kieran, too, for praying for our time in God's word. I want us to start off this morning. I want to get you to imagine a little scenario. I want you to imagine that you're meeting up with a good Christian friend or a group of friends, and for some reason it's the last time that you're going to see them for a while. And you've got the opportunity to give them just one piece of advice or instruction, one thing you think they ought to do, one nugget of wisdom to send them on their way in the Christian life for however long it is until you see them next. Some of you, this will not be a difficult scenario at all to imagine. Somehow, despite the fact that it's only just May, it's the end of the student year. And so, you know, lots of you guys, Walter, Alex, Georgia, Emily, who's upstairs doing kids' work, will be sort of parting ways over the coming weeks. So I wonder, what would you say to encourage, strengthen, or challenge each other as you leave Sheffield for the summer? Even for good, some of you. Or, you know, what has Simon said to you so far, you know, at this point in your life? And, you know, it's not hard, is it, for the rest of us to imagine a similar situation. That sort of thing happens quite frequently in life, doesn't it? So, in that context, what one thing would you say? Or what one thing would you expect a Christian friend to say to you? Have a think. See if you can get something in your head. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud. Have you got something? Good. Now, there isn't just one right answer to that little exercise, but I want you to look down at Philippians 1, verse 27, in the passage John has just read, and see how what you came up with compares to what Paul writes in that verse. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, this is the sort of situation that Paul is in. He's in prison in Rome for preaching about Jesus, writing to the church that he started in Philippi a few years earlier. He hopes to be released and to be able to come to see them soon, but he can't guarantee that's going to happen. So he's writing this letter to encourage them, to thank them for their support, and to instruct them in the Christian life. And the slightly surprising thing is that he really only has one instruction for them, one command to pass on. Only, that's the word at the start of verse 27, it has that sense of just one thing to do, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, of course, you could say Paul's cheating slightly because all sorts of other things come under that headline, as we'll see. But I think the fact that that's how he sums things up, that's how he distills it down to a single command, well, that's instructive for us, I think. See, when you become a Christian, one of the questions that ought to occupy you is this. How does God want me to live? That's a simple question, isn't it? But it's a very searching one because of the scope of it. How does God want me to live at work? How does God want me to live at home? How does God want me to live in church when I'm around other Christians? How does God want me to live when I'm around non-Christians? It's a question you could and perhaps should ask yourself every morning when you get out of bed. How does God want me to live today? And this, Philippians 1 verse 27, is God's answer. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you are a Christian, if you've come to believe that gospel message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's your maker, your master, your sovereign, your saviour, if you've acknowledged your sin and accepted his salvation, well, what God wants from you is that you live in a manner worthy of that gospel. Now, we've got to be clear, as Sarah was saying earlier, he's not saying we should live as to kind of retroactively earn our salvation after the event, but to respond to it. You've been joined to Jesus. You are, when you're a Christian, in Christ, as Paul so often puts it. So now, start living like Christ. The gospel makes all the difference, doesn't it, to your identity and to your destiny. So you should live differently as a result. Be who you are in Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, I think it's a bit of a shame that our translation is actually a paraphrase of Paul's words. Some of you might have Bibles with footnotes in which you can see that what he literally wrote was more like, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think that idea of citizenship is a helpful and an important one for us to reflect on. It was no accident that Paul used that idea in writing to the Philippians. Philippi, despite being in Macedonia, was an official Roman colony in the Roman Empire. So if you lived in Philippi, you had the privilege of being a Roman citizen. And that came with all kinds of, you know, bonus privileges and responsibilities in the ancient world. Being a Roman citizen was something to be immensely proud of. But Paul wants the Philippian Christians to think of themselves not first and foremost as citizens of Philippi or citizens of Rome, but citizens of heaven. They kind of have dual citizenship, but their heavenly citizenship is way more important. Just look across the page in your Bible to the back end of chapter 3 where he picks up this idea again. I'll read from verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Did you see it there in verse 19? But our citizenship is in heaven. See, we as Christians have a higher privilege than any earthly citizenship, regardless of the colour or nationality or EU friendliness of your passport. We have a higher privilege and we have a higher allegiance. Jesus Christ is kind of our head of state, as it were. He's the ultimate object of our loyalty and the ultimate subject of our joy, as we were hearing from Paul last week. If Christ is your life, Christ-likeness must be your lifestyle. Now, I think this is just quite a cool way of thinking about what it is to be a Christian. I think it helps us understand and rejoice in several aspects of what the gospel does for us. It helps us think about our relationship to Jesus, as I say. But it helps us, too, to think about our relationships to one another. We're fellow citizens of the same kingdom, one kind of new people made from many. And I think it helps us think about our relationship to the non-Christian world around us. We might be a resident in the United Kingdom, but it isn't our true home. Heaven is. And the non-Christians with whom we rub shoulders, whether the nice ones or the nasty ones, are citizens of a different, a rival kingdom. And we want to share with them a gospel that proclaims regime change, that commands them to switch sides and come under the banner of King Jesus. And actually, those sets of relationships within and without the church, home affairs and foreign affairs, if you want to put it in kind of citizen-y terms, those things shape what Paul says next, and therefore they give us our main points for this morning. So the first one is to do with how we relate to the world around us, the foreign affairs, if you like, and it's this. Be steadfast and united in the gospel conflict, chapter 1, verses 27 to 30. Just have another look down at verse 27. As Paul begins to explore and explain what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel, the first thing he says
he wants them to be is standing firm in one spirit. He wants them to be steadfast and united. And the context for that is opposition to the gospel. There's a conflict raging, a clash of faiths, a clash of kingdoms, if you like. And so Paul exhorts the Philippians to be steadfast and united. Positively, that means, and this is the next phrase, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul's already spoken earlier in chapter 1 about how he views the Philippians as his partners in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I guess he's talking about the same sort of thing here. He wants them to be working together and working hard to spread the message of Jesus and to defend it against attacks that would seek to change the message or silence the message. And then negatively in verse 28, he tells them not to be frightened in anything by their opponents. We don't know exactly what terrors and persecutions the Philippians were facing for their faith, though Paul's own experience of beating and imprisonment in Philippi in Acts 16 probably gives us a fair idea. But that phrase, in anything, that's quite a broad phrase, isn't it? I don't think he's expecting them not to have any nerves or worries when it comes to sharing their faith. But there's nothing that their opponents can do that should cause them to panic or that should cause them to back down and shy away from proclaiming Jesus. He wants to see in the Philippians the same sort of boldness, actually, that his own imprisonment had inspired in the Christians in Rome, which he spoke about in verse 14 of chapter 1. So a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is one that is steadfast and united, striving for the gospel and not frightened of opposition. That was how God wanted the Philippians to live, and it's how he wants us to live today, because that gospel conflict still rages. Our call is the same as their call. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, and don't be frightened in anything by our opponents. The gospel is opposed just as much now as it ever was. Sure, beatings and imprisonments are rare in this part of the world, but we still live in a culture that wants to either silence the Christian message or change the Christian message. And it's tragic, isn't it, to see churches succumbing to those temptations, ceasing to preach Jesus or preaching a Jesus who's kind of sub-biblical, a culturally acceptable caricature of the Lord and Saviour to whom every knee will one day bow. It's our job, our responsibility at Christ Church Central to preserve the gospel and to proclaim the gospel. Of course, it's not our job alone. We are partners with other churches of all styles and flavours who are doing the same thing, holding firmly to that same faith that's been handed down through the centuries. But we can't afford to just sort of assume that other people will guard and advance the gospel. We've got to play our part. We must do what we can to stem the tide of liberalism that's sweeping through churches. We must join hands with others to make sure that in this country there's a clear voice that says the Bible is the true word of God, that tells us how to live, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he really is the only way to be saved, that calls people to come to him. Of course, that's going to affect what activities we prioritise as a church. It means, for example, that when we're planning the next academic year, kind of September onwards, one of the first things to go on the calendar will be the week that we're having where a team from Rotherham Evangelical Church, some of our partners over there, are coming over to serve us by leading us in mission. They're going to help us advance the gospel, strive side by side with us for the cause of it, a bit like St. Andrew's Kendry did last year, if you were around for that. It'll also affect what relationships we prioritise as a church. We are going to seek, as a church, to partner with other churches and other organisations with whom we can strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Renew South Yorkshire, Anglican Mission in England, Yorkshire Gospel Partnership, to name but three. And as I think, as I was saying a couple of weeks ago, this gospel endeavour, it genuinely is a unifying thing. The us and them that matters is not the us and them of other churches or other denominations. It's people who are pro the gospel and people who are anti the gospel. If we are pro-gospel, we are on the same team. So, for goodness sake, for the gospel's sake, let's treat one another as such. And I think as well this unity really helps with not being frightened. Most things are scarier if you're facing them on your own, aren't they? And gospel witness is no different. But we're not on our own. We're part of a band, locally and globally, of brothers and sisters. And to be gospel-worthy citizens is to remember that fact and to draw strength and courage from it, to know that our citizenship is in heaven, and the worst anyone can do, really, is speed our passage there. See, as Paul goes on to say, this steadfastness and unity in the face of opposition actually says something to the anti-God world. It says, verse 28, that opponents of Jesus are headed for destruction, but that followers of Jesus are recipients of salvation, God's gracious gift of gospel rescue. The fact that the gospel works, that it produces steadfastness and unity in the here and now, is evidence of the fact that the gospel works, that it produces salvation for those who believe it. It's a line of argument often used by the New York pastor Tim Keller in his kind of apologetic writing and speaking. You know, if secularism is right and religious belief is wrong, well, how come religious belief is growing faster than ever across the world? How come there are more Christians this day, today, the 13th of May 2018, than there ever have been on any previous day in world history, in spite of the efforts of governments and regimes, tyrants and intellectuals to snuff the gospel out? I mean, surely that says something, right? As Christians, we are in a conflict, and it is hard, and some days it feels really hard. And so we need to know that we are in it together, and we are not in it forever. And we ought, this is the remarkable argument of verses 29 and 30, we ought to view suffering for the sake of Christ as a gift of God, one that goes hand in hand with believing in Jesus. Paul, as we'll see when we come on to chapter 3, views it as a privilege to suffer for Christ. It's like it somehow enhances his fellowship with Jesus. And of course, you know, we're not supposed to invite suffering, nor are we expected to enjoy it. But this perspective, that suffering is a gift of God, that ought to change how we view it. It ought, I think, to make us more willing to risk suffering for the cause of the gospel. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, whom we love, suffered greatly for us to rescue us. And when we suffer for his sake, we are following in his footsteps. We're coming to know and experience that incredible pattern of suffering now, preparing us for glory later. That's easier said than done, definitely. But nevertheless, it's worth saying and worth doing. If Christ is your life, you will be prepared to suffer for his sake, for his honour, for his glory, for the cause of the gospel. So what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? It means, firstly, to be steadfast and united in the gospel conflict. And secondly, this is the home affairs bit, if you want to keep thinking in that way. It means to be selfless and united in the gospel community. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In these verses, Paul kind of does things the other way around. In the first section, he gave them a command, and then he gave them some kind of theology to explain it. And here he gives them some theology to explain it first, and then he gives them a command. So verse 1, this is the reason, the background for what he wants them to do. He gives them four gospel reasons, actually, why they should be selfless and united in the gospel community. Count them as I read. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He says if. Of course, there is all of those things. It's like a rhetorical if. And all those things are things that the Philippian Christians, all Christians, us today, if we're Christians, already have as a result of the gospel. It's a brilliant list, isn't it? There already is, for us today, encouragement in Christ, the comfort and strength, the inspiration and motivation that comes from knowing you are joined to Jesus, you are saved by him, you are secure in him, you've received his grace. There is comfort from love. You know, in the midst of your sufferings and dangers, it's incredibly comforting, isn't it, to know that you are loved beyond measure by a Father beyond compare. There is participation in the Spirit. All Christians have the gift of God's Holy Spirit, mysteriously but truly living within us, working to point us to Christ and to make us more like him. And there is affection and sympathy. And some people think this is talking about God's affection for Christians. I think it's probably talking about Paul's affection for the Philippians and theirs for his, just because he's already talked about that in the letter. I think this is kind of the fourth reason why they can complete his joy by being of the same mind, because they love Paul. That's the motivation. In actual fact, if you take those first three reasons, they map kind of neatly onto this thing called the grace, which we sometimes say at the end of a service or a prayer meeting. You'll know it if you've been here. We have that weird moment where we all recite these words together and everybody seems to know them, even though they're not on a screen. And you either try to make eye contact with the others around you or to avoid eye contact with the others around you, depending on your personality. I guess you either love it or hate it. I don't know. Maybe you're in between. We say together, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. It's a bit of an odd thing, I suppose. But anyway, it expresses the same sort of truths that Paul is talking about here. And the point is that these are things that all the Philippians have, that all Christians have, that all of us have. This verse 1 is the common ground onto which the gospel has brought us, a place of encouragement and comfort and fellowship and affection. Therefore, you could almost insert, be selfless and united in the gospel community. That's the gist of verses 2-4. Verse 2 gives kind of a fourfold instruction to match the fourfold reason of verse 1. Be, count along, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That's quite an emphatic description of a united church, right? It seems almost repetitive, doesn't it? I think probably when he says the same a couple of times, and the first two bits, it's not just meant to mean the same as each other, but the same as Jesus, the same as God. Have the same mind as Christ Jesus, which is basically what he's going to come on to say next in chapter 2. Have the same love as God, referring back to verse 1. Be Christ-like, be godly in how you view each other and treat each other. But this verse is painting a picture of a church that is not only united in Christ, but united in Christ-likeness. All pulling in the same gospel direction, all on the same page, in agreement in purpose and practice. Again, I don't think Paul means that they all have to agree with each other on absolutely everything, but their differences are not to be cause for division, because they have an underlying fundamental unity in the gospel. Verse 2 of chapter 4, have a look across the page again, gives us a little case study of this in action. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, these are the names of two women in the church, to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord, that is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for reconciliation. And even if these two women might have a difference of opinion over something else, it is less important than their unity in the Lord, which makes the gospel their priority. It's pretty terrible, I think, that to many people, the church in general has a reputation as a place of petty squabbles and unnecessary divisions. Disunity really does harm the cause of the gospel, because it makes the gospel seem ineffective. We say, because the Bible says, that the gospel brings unity, transcends people's differences without trampling their differences, crosses barriers, brings people together, and yet sometimes our churches, whether by open clashes or subtle cliques, can give precisely the opposite impression. And, you know, not just the opposite impression to those on the outside, but sometimes the opposite experience to those on the inside. I mean, I don't think it's realistic to expect churches to be perfectly united all the time and people never to fall out about anything. For one thing, we are all still sinners and we will therefore struggle to maintain unity. And, you know, sometimes there will be gospel issues at stake that make it necessary, if painful, to divide. But if the gospel is powerful like we say it is, and if the gospel is our priority like we say it is, then we ought to find ourselves on the same page when it comes to the big picture of what we want the church, this church, Christ Church Central, to do and to be and to be like. That's not easy to do, though, is it? And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul spells out what needs to happen if all of this oneness is going to go from being kind of just a utopian dream to the beginnings of a reality. First, he challenges our motivation, doesn't he? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. You might remember from a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 1, Paul said he didn't really mind if people were preaching the gospel out of rivalry as long as Christ was being proclaimed. But that doesn't mean that rivalry is a good thing. It doesn't mean that he won't take an opportunity to tell the Philippians not to go there. Rivalry, wanting to put others down, and conceit, wanting to build yourself up, those are basically the native motives of the human heart, aren't they? But they're motives that the Christian must smoke out and suppress because they kill unity. Paul Robinson and I were having a really good conversation on Friday lunchtime about motives for ministry, riffing on what he said last week about other people's joy being a really helpful motive for ministry. And we talked a little bit about this sort of thing as well, actually, and the temptation to do Christian ministry out of rivalry or conceit. And we sort of made a little agreement that we would call one another out if we thought that that's what the other of us were doing, wanting to do things to further our own agendas or reputations, perhaps at the expense of someone else's. I think it's healthy for us to be aware of that temptation. I think it's healthy for everybody to be aware that we've all got that temptation. For example, I'm trying to make it part of my sermon preparation routine to have a little pre-preaching checklist that now includes the question, what in this sermon have I put in basically to be self-serving? And if there's anything that ticks that box, then it comes out. Gospel unity challenges our motivations, and it also challenges our perceptions. The next phrase Paul says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And more significant is a good translation. Paul's not calling for some kind of false humility where, you know, if you're good at something and somebody else isn't, you have to do some kind of double think and act like they're actually better at it than you are, even though you and they and everyone else knows that's not the case. It's not that we're to think of others as more important. It's more that we're to think of others as more important than ourselves. It's not that their abilities necessarily trump our abilities, though in some cases they will, and we mustn't be bitter about that fact. But more that their needs trump our needs. As he goes on to say in verse 4, as he kind of drifts from motivations and perceptions to actions, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this may be worth saying, because I think it strengthens the point, that the word only isn't there in the Greek that Paul wrote. We've got it in our English Bibles because not only but also is a thing in the English language. The also is there in the Greek, but the only isn't. So Paul's not saying we have to forget our own interests entirely, but I think the point he's making is that our own interests are secondary. It's not like you can read that verse and think, oh, well, I just need to split myself 50-50 between other people and me. Other people are supposed to be the priority for the Christian. And the practical implications of this are more far-reaching than we've got time for, really, aren't they? Changes everything from how you go through your finances to how you go through your inbox. You know, if somebody else needs a prompt reply to an email, send a prompt reply for their sake, even if you think other things are more urgent. That's one where, as some of you know, I need to do a better job of practicing what I preach. It means, though, that we must take time to try to see things from other people's point of view. It means we must listen carefully. It means we must do all we can to understand the perspective of others and to get our heads around what they need and how we can help with that. It means that we ought to go into every conversation, every interaction with another person, not thinking, what do I want from them? But what do they need from me? Whether that's to be comforted or to be confronted, to be encouraged or exhorted. We will speak and act in line with their best interests, not our own. And actually, this can start pretty much right now. I mean, no pressure. But the conversation that you have after this formal bit of our time together finishes, you can take this mindset into that conversation, can't you? You can, whether it's the person next to you or your kid as you pick them up from their group, whatever it is, you can go into that next, the very next conversation you have, thinking not, what do I want from this person, but what does this person need from me? Ultimately, this way of living, this selflessness, is the way of Christ. That's where Paul goes in the next verses of Philippians 2. It's where I kind of wish we could go now and where we will go in 3 weeks' time because we're having a two-week break from Philippians. But for now, as we ask ourselves that important question, how does God want me to live today? Well, we can answer in this way. God wants us to be living as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel, striving together for the gospel, shaped together by the gospel, united, brought together by the gospel. We are in Christ. And so the call for us this morning is to live for Christ and to live like Christ. Let's pray for his help as we seek to do that. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gospel by which you have saved us. Thank you that, as Paul will go on to say, you did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made yourself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, dying on a cross in order to save us. We praise you for that, and we pray that those gospel realities would be borne out in our lives. Please help us to be united together as a church family. Please help us to work hard for the cause of the gospel, to faithfully proclaim it and to steadfastly preserve it. And please help us to live lives of humility where we genuinely consider other people more important than ourselves, and live as a community that shines the light of the gospel to the world around us as a result. And we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.